Okay, great. Did everybody get a Bible? We have some Bibles on the back table. You'll want to have one so you can follow along with us as we go through Luke chapter 15 this morning. What a great chapter to be in. One of the more well-known chapters, I think, especially when we get into the story of the prodigal son. Probably one of the most well-known stories of the Bible. I don't know. I don't think we're going to get into the whole prodigal son story today, because we have some other things that we want to share as well. And but so fitting, this chapter, after coming off a night like last night and yesterday at Rock the River. How many people were at Rock the River? Raise your hand. Wow. You know, I got to say, I was so proud just to see the contingency from Calvary Chapel Langley in full support over there. Many of you guys counseling and helping out. And I'll say, I was really blessed as a pastor just to see just the people from here that went out in support and were involved. And wasn't it a fabulous day, even despite the rain? Guys that were there, wasn't it great? Amen. You guys can clap. That's cool. Don't hold back. That's all right. If nobody else follows along, just keep clapping for another minute. They'll join in. Maybe they won't. Okay, all right. I was thinking, oh, I could be wrong. But listen, in this chapter, we're going to be hearing about how all of heaven rejoices over one lost person that comes to know Jesus. How exciting is that? And we got to be a part yesterday of seeing hundreds of people coming to know Jesus. And it was exciting. It was awesome. It was just so incredible. Continue to pray for those people that made first-time decisions, maybe even rededicating their life to Jesus yesterday. Continue to pray for them that they'll get plugged into a church and discipled and continue to grow in this new life in Jesus Christ. It was awesome to see. So Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Yeah, verse 1 to 3. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners, they drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus spoke this parable to them. He's going to go on now in chapter 15 to reveal actually three parables, laying aside one real common truth in three stories. A truth that the Pharisees, the scribes, are going to need to hear and be clear in. A truth that the people that Jesus was ministering to and fellowshipping and identifying with will certainly need to hear. But first of all, let me take some time to paint the picture a little bit regarding the audience that's around Jesus at this time. Because we see here that the Pharisees and the scribes are complaining. These guys were good at complaining. These guys were good at getting irritated at the things that Jesus was doing. Now, when you think about this, that's really quite absurd, isn't it? Jesus came to this world to serve, to give himself, to ultimately die on a cross. He came preaching love and grace. And yet the Pharisees, again, the religious leaders, they were complaining. They were getting upset and ticked off at the things that Jesus was doing and the things that Jesus was saying. And yet, you look at the people that are coming around Jesus. We see that it's the tax collectors and the sinners who are the ones that are coming to Jesus. You see, the tax collectors and the sinners, well, they would have no company with the Pharisees. Not by their choice, but by the Pharisees' choice. The Pharisees looked down upon any of these people that didn't seem like they were living righteous before God. But again, we know that with the Pharisees, it was simply a self-righteousness. It was an outward manifestation of a life that was, in a sense, what they thought, dedicated and committed to God. Yet their hearts were far from their Heavenly Father. It was all a show. It was all an outward work on the part of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so they taught, they felt that others needed to follow in their way. And anybody that wasn't, anybody that looked like they were a little bit sinful. Well, the Pharisees just kind of turned their nose at and said, you guys are unfit for the kingdom. You guys are the ones that God's come to judge and to destroy. This was the attitude of the Pharisees. It wasn't very welcoming, was it? How many people would like to hang out with people that had that kind of attitude? No, not me. I certainly wouldn't. I'd be like, dude, you scare me, man. I'm not hanging out with you. You don't make me feel too well. Now, the tax collectors. All right, we see here that all the time. Isn't that interesting? Not just a couple. This isn't just one tax collector that says, guys, I think I like this Jesus guy. And all the rest are going, yeah, I don't really like. All the tax collectors, it says, and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. Isn't that cool? You see, the Pharisees, they repelled the tax collectors and the sinners. They didn't want to hear what the Pharisees were saying because it was just religious smack. But Jesus, he had something different. Now, the tax collectors, these were the guys that most people in Israel thought were real traitors, all right? Tax collectors were always painted in a real bad light. Why? Because these were the ones that were partnering with Roman authority. These were the guys that were collecting all the taxes from the people in Israel. The tax collectors were Jews as well. And they were the ones collecting all the taxes for Rome from all their fellow Jews. And here's what the Romans said. Listen, guys, you tax collectors, you collect what is due us, but anything that you collect above and beyond that, it's yours, man. You go ahead and keep all that. A little perk to this job that you have. So what the tax collectors would oftentimes become known for doing was collecting exorbitant amount of taxes above and beyond what they needed to and what they should have so that they could profit from it. It began to be a little bit of an illicit business, kind of like an Israel mafia in a sort, right? Okay. But so these guys became known as traitors. They were partnering with Rome and gouging their fellow Jews. So the people in Israel did not like tax collectors. So whenever we hear about tax collectors in the Bible, you know, it's always like, oh, those are the bad people. And then we see not only tax collectors, but now sinners. Now, that's something significant because here's the deal. We're all sinners. The Bible says we've all fallen short of God's glory. But these were guys that were identified as sinners because they were really notorious for sin. These were kind of like the worst of the worst, in a sense, these people that are here fellowshipping and hanging out with Jesus to hear him. So here's the picture that we're getting painted for us here in these first few verses, is that as Jesus is hanging out, it's the bad crowd, the bad seeds in Israel that are there hanging out with Jesus. They drew near to hear him. You see, I like that because there was something fresh and genuine with Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't compromise the message. He didn't compromise the truth. You see, Jesus was attracting those that needed hope, those that needed help. And I find this with Jesus, that he didn't look to relate or be like those who were of the world to reach those in the world. He came simply living a life of love and humility, grace and truth. He didn't pull any punches or try to soften the gospel. I mean, think about what he had just finished saying in Luke chapter 14. Look at verse 26 and 27 with me. He says, listen, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, those of you that have a brother or sister that you can't stand, don't sit there and post this scripture on your, you know, wall of your house or something. Hey, I'm just following scripture. I can't stand you. No, that's not what we're talking about here, right? Because we know earlier in scripture that we saw the law go forth. Honor your father and mother, and even to love your enemies. If you're to love your enemies, should you be loving your brother and sister? Yeah, that's right. So Jesus isn't preaching about hating your family. We went over this already a couple weeks ago, but what he's saying is that your love for him needs to be so much higher than your than any other kind of love for one another that it almost seems like hatred compared to the love that you have for Jesus that so far exceeds any other kind of love. That's what he's talking about here. So he also goes on in verse 27 to say, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then again in verse 33 of chapter 14, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Did Jesus kind of soften the gospel with people and say, hey, just come to me and everything's going to be so cheery and lovely and it'll be like dancing through the tulips? That's not what he talked about. So listen, the road might be tough. In fact, I'm calling you to live a life of complete sacrifice, forsaking all, and follow me. That's hard stuff, isn't it? Yet, what do we see happening? The worst of the worst, the tax collectors, the sinners of society, drawing near to Jesus. You see, there was something fresh and genuine with Jesus. Now, he didn't compromise the message. He didn't try to change the gospel to relate to those people, yet people still gathered to him. They saw a man that was filled with love and grace and humility. He came to serve. And that registered with these people. It called them out to them. It reached them where they were at. And they were drawing near to them, to Jesus. Now, let me say this, guys. Please don't ever feel like you have to soften the gospel message to win people to Christ. You know what? Live a life of love and grace and preach the gospel and truth. And watch how people will know that that's where it's at. Not everybody's going to yield. No, that's a work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? But deep down inside, whether they admit it or not, there's going to be an attraction to that. They're going to see the genuineness of it, the authenticity of it. They're going to see something that's real, something that they are lacking, something that they need. Guys, preach the gospel and truth. Live a life that's centered on Jesus. And people are going to be attracted to that. They're coming around Jesus. But now in the center of all this, the Pharisees and the scribes are the ones that balk at this. You know, these are the guys that should have been pointing people to God. They should have been revealing God. These were the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes. These are the ones that the people came to, in a sense, to have truth exposited to them. And yet the Pharisees and the scribes were simply living a self-righteous life, weren't they? They were living they were thinking that they would be right with God by the way that they lived their life. They didn't care about where their hearts were at. As long as they had an appearance of religion and spirituality, then that's all they cared about. Yet deep down inside, within their hearts, they were far from God. They were separated from God. They weren't walking in the truth. It was all manufactured. It was a self-righteousness. They were pushing people away, deeming others to be sinners and unrighteous. And when they complain about Jesus' approach to people, what do they say? This man receives sinners and eats with them. Don't you love that? That's kind of the gospel in a grumble right there. Don't you love that? That is true. To that statement, we can all say, amen. This man receives sinners. Hallelujah for that. I was a sinner that was received by Jesus. You were a sinner that was received by Jesus. That is an incredible truth that's being revealed right here, and yet they don't even know what they've just said. They don't understand that they've just presented the gospel message in a nutshell here. But yet they're grumbling. It's not being done in the way that they think it should be done. And so they're upset, they're grumbling, they're complaining, and they're coming against Jesus now. And so they say not only does he receive sinners, but he says that he eats with them. Now, what's the significance of that? Why would they have to kind of tie that in? Well, remember, in this day and culture, to share a meal with someone meant that you were really linking up with them in a deep, intimate way. You see, as you would come together and break bread, you'd have the table with the bread and the sauces, whatever it would be, and the dips, and you would break off a chunk of bread from the dough or the batch, and you would dip it into the sauce. And you would just begin to chow down. Another person break off some bread, dip it in. And you see, in that day, no rules on double dipping, man. anything went, right? And you would just be eating, and what was going in you was going into me. We were eating from the same batch, and the same germs were getting passed around in a sense. And so to eat with somebody was a very significant experience. You were becoming one with them in a sense as you ate. That's why it was so significant and important. That's why they'd say, listen, not only does he receive sinners, but he's eating with them. He's identifying with them. He's becoming one with them. That was huge. Now, a quick side note here. Many people will use references like this to qualify their own partaking in worldly events or joining their friends in suspect situations. Some people will say, well, you know, I was out in the bar the other day just to hang out with a friend of mine and just to share Jesus, you know, and you know, they're getting tipsy and they're getting, you know, kind of really wrapped up in the whole scene and the atmosphere. And yet they'll go, well, that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus did. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. And people will use that to qualify their own, you know, stance in going down paths that they should not go down for the name of, you know, reaching out or just, you know, relating to others. Here's the deal, guys. Here's what we have to be careful of. Jesus didn't join them in what they were doing. He welcomed them to join him in what he was doing. Jesus was the one that was setting the tone. And so often when people think, well, I'm going to go into this environment, in this atmosphere, and reach out, what happens oftentimes is they're the ones that get influenced rather than them being the influence. You have to be so careful in this. This doesn't give us an excuse to participate in worldly affairs because Jesus didn't do those things. Yes, he came alongside and identified with sinners, but he was there revealing the light of God. I mean, it's Jesus, right? He's Jesus. I can't be Jesus in some situations. I'm just too weak for that. And we have to be careful in what we're doing and where we're going and even who we're associating and hanging out with. We have to be careful and guard ourselves that we're not getting or falling into that trap now of following along in the world. But Jesus comes. He's God. And he is the one shining the light, setting the tone, and people are being drawn to what he's doing rather than following along in what the world's doing. Now, as we move to this chapter, we're going to look at the amazing love God has for us, as I said already. Now, we've been talking a lot lately about some things that are hard to hear. I looked at some things in chapter 14 already. We've also been talking about how, you know, there's going to be a time where we're going to face judgment. A time of judgment is coming. Those are things that a lot of times people don't want to talk about or deal with or address. And yeah, that's hard. And sometimes, you know, you might feel really depressed thinking about that. You know, we've seen in Scripture how many who think that they are going to be left out. Look at Luke chapter 13. We've just been going through these chapters. Luke 13, verse 27. It says there, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And then in chapter 14, verse 24, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now we can hear scripture like that and think, oh man, God is just, he's hard, man. It's hard to please God and well, we'll be lucky if we escape his judgment, that he's ready just to smite us down. That's sometimes how people can think, right? But here's the deal. That's not God's heart. He wants none to perish. And as we get into chapter 15, I'm so glad for chapter 15 that follows some of these hard teachings, because here we again begin to see that he will pursue you with a love like no other. God is a God of love. He's compassionate, caring, and long-suffering, wishing that none will perish. And he calls out to you. He seeks you out to find you, to bring you to a right relationship with him. So let's look at this parable here, these next three parables. And just, again, let's be reminded of and refreshed in this incredible love that God has for us. And so in verse 3, after the Pharisees and the scribes had been complaining, he spoke this parable to them, saying in verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, this first parable he gives is about sheep. Now, this is more than a fitting depiction because sheep, more than any other type of livestock, they need diligent care and special attention. You know, sheep can be fearful, timid, stubborn, and sheep can just be plain old dumb. So the parallels to us as sheep is not only brilliant, it's quite obvious and true, isn't it? Listen to what Psalm 100 verse 3 says. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Okay? It's He who has made us, and we are the sheep of His pasture. Now the Pharisees and the scribes were probably looking at the tax collectors and the sinners and thinking, yeah, those guys, they're like a bunch of dumb sheep, no doubt. Good parable to use, Jesus. Yet Jesus would have had all these people included in this description. In fact, the Pharisees and the scribes were the ones looking more like dumb sheep. But here's the reality, guys, before you begin to point the finger as well. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. You hear that? All we like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned to his own way. We've all acted like sheep at one time or another. That's why the Bible is so accurate and exact in referring to us as sheep. Now, if a sheep is lost, what happens? He's going to become more vulnerable to predators, isn't he? And so the shepherd will go and seek out that sheep. Now, it's not that he doesn't care for the other 99. He doesn't just kind of lead the 99 and say, hey, listen, I love that sheep more than the rest of you. So you just fend for yourselves now. I'm going after the one. No, it's not that he doesn't like the 99. You see, shepherds would oftentimes, or towns would oftentimes have kind of a communal sort of flock of sheep, a herd of sheep, right? And they'd have various shepherds that would care over the herd of sheep in that town. And so it's very likely that shepherd, as he goes after the one, would have others to watch over the sheep. And we know that as shepherds would be out in the hills, that there would be these common sheep pens along the hills and stuff. At night, if they were too far from home, they'd be able to go into the sheep pen. And so, as well at night, it's possible that a shepherd would be able to leave his sheep in the care of another shepherd and go after that one. So he goes after him to seek him out. And notice the pursuit here. He goes after the one until he finds it. Do you hear that? He looks for him until he finds it. He doesn't just kind of, go a couple hundred yards and look around and go, come on, sheep, where are you? Get over here. Oh, well, tough luck, man. I'm not going out and endangering my life looking for this sheep. No, he goes after it until he finds it. And that's the heart of our great shepherd, Jesus, to those who are lost. That's why Jesus had no problem hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, because these were the ones that needed rescuing and saving. These were the ones that needed to see and to hear the love of God, and Jesus goes after them. He allows them to come in because they're the ones that need it. And the picture here is so beautiful in verse 5. It says, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. You see, the shepherd carries the wayward sheep back on his shoulders. You see, that would bring comfort and rest for the sheep. The sheep is not met with scolding or a boot to the rear to get him back on track. What's the matter with you? Get going. He's placed on the shoulders of the shepherd. That's what we would tend to do, isn't it? We see somebody wandering off, and sometimes we can begin to think, ah, well, too bad for him. He's going to get what he deserves. He shouldn't be wandering off like that. And we can tend to get upset and just go, but the shepherd, he doesn't come and lambaste this sheep. Yeah, oh, good one. Very, very good. Very sharp there, Shelley. Lambaste, yeah. I didn't even mean to do that. That was pretty good. I wish I'd thought of that. I wish I could take credit for that. All right, no pun intended there. Truly, I didn't even plan that. That was good. Okay, I'm going to have to write that down in my notes here. So we don't go, the shepherd doesn't go and lambaste the sheep and begin to criticize it. He picks it up, puts it on his shoulders, cares for it, protects it. You know, brings it home, and know the sheep can know the rest and the comfort he has in the arms of the shepherd. Now, what shepherds would often do as well, to see kind of another side to this picture, is that shepherds would often, when a sheep would wander off repeatedly, the shepherd would come and find that sheep and break one of its legs. And that meant that the sheep now would be unable to walk himself, which would also mean that he would be unable to wander off any longer. But it would also mean that the shepherd would have to carry that sheep around. And it was in this time that the sheep would develop a bond with the shepherd. The sheep would know the care and the tenderness of its shepherd. And when the leg was healed, the sheep no longer wanted to wander off. He wanted to remain close to the shepherd, knowing that he had all he needed there, right beside the shepherd. Isn't the picture beautiful? You see, so often that's what happens in our lives. We go through a time perhaps of breaking, of being broken, and we think, Lord, what are you doing to me? Why is this happening? And yet Jesus is calling out saying, learn to trust in me and depend on me. And find that even in this moment of brokenness, my grace is sufficient for you, that you have all you will need here in me. And sometimes God allows times of breaking in our lives, but to reveal a greater truth, to find and discover the great comfort that we have in our great shepherd, and the support and the strength and the help that we have in him alone. So often when things are going good, we don't turn to him, we don't lean on him. And it's in those times of breaking that we develop a intimate and closer, deeper relationship with our Heavenly Father in it. David knew of this kind of idea. David, being a young shepherd boy, knew this thought very well. He said in Psalm 51, verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. So we see the loving care of our great shepherd. And then it goes on to say in verse 6 that when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Isn't that awesome? There's great rejoicing that goes on in heaven. There's great celebration that goes on over one person that's was lost that is now found. I love that. Now look at verse 8 with me here. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So now, instead of a sheep wandering off, we have a coin that gets lost. Now, in the case of the sheep, it's a voluntary following of unchecked desires. But now, in the case of the coin, it just simply falls. In other words, one is subject to circumstances outside of its control. Gravity, in the case of the coin. You see, the coin had no power to resist the circumstances around it. And there may be times we feel subject to circumstances around us. We have things happen outside our control. Now, sadly, we also at times feel powerless to change that. Some believers feel like it's their circumstances around them that make them who they are today, that they become a product of the situation that they are in. We can tend to feel, well, this has happened, so now I'm going to fall, I'm going to drop, I'm just going to be lost now. And there's nothing I can do about it. Now, what is it in your life that may cause you to fall? In what way may you be like this coin that just falls in the gravity of its surroundings? What is it that may pull you away from the Lord? See, we're all going to encounter things that seem overwhelming for us, that there's nothing we can do about it in ourselves. The coin just simply fell from this necklace that believed it was around this woman, or this headband that we'll talk about in a minute. Many see this coin just simply falling off outside of its control, nothing you can do about it. perhaps rolls off into some dark corner of the house. And what is it that you might encounter that sometimes you feel just the gravity of the situation, things that are overwhelming for you that you just feel helpless and hopeless? You see, again, the sheep wanders off because he's being pulled by desire, maybe curiosity, but the coin just falls down because the situation is too overwhelming for him. Now the question is, do you use that as an excuse to fail or to fall? In other words, you allow the circumstances of life to dictate how you as a Christian will do spiritually. There are many people like that. Their spiritual life just goes in the tank because their surroundings, their circumstances of life are sometimes difficult and hard. And they'll use it as an excuse or a reason to fail. Well, I'm not doing so well because this happened. I got laid off at work, or, you know, we have to sell our house or something like that. So, yeah, I'm just really doing the pits spiritually. And we use that as an excuse or a reason. But you see, it doesn't have to be that way. You see, what happens here? The woman comes with a light to search out and find that coin. The coin is perhaps sitting in the dirt. Now, remember, in the houses in that day, wouldn't have been a lot of windows. Of course, there's no lights that you just hit a switch and on, there's the light. Now you begin to look around. You know, one window perhaps in the house where if it wasn't bright that day or it's getting into the evening time, there's no light coming in the house. And of course, they would just have dirt floors. So the coin falls off and it gets kind of dirt, you know, tracked over it. Suddenly it's now hard to see. And so the woman comes with a light now, lights a lamp here, and begins to sweep the house in order to find that coin. You see, the light comes to reveal its condition. The light illuminates where you're at and that you don't have to remain there. And that's what the Heavenly Father will do. He'll come and illuminate His truth. He'll come and show His love to you here and reveal to you that you don't have to remain in that dark corner. You don't have to remain in this place where you're just, you know, having dirt kicked over you and the darkness is caving in around you. God wants to come with the light and with the love that He has for you and reveal to you and call out to you that you don't have to remain there. Turn to Him. Look to Him. Let His light begin to dispel the darkness that you're sitting in. Let the Word of God begin to wash you clean from the dirt that is surrounding you. Now, one of these coins was worth about a day's wage. But I want to talk about here kind of the other side to this now. Yeah. Oh, there's another one. The other side of the coin. I didn't plan that one either. What's going on? You're being very sharp today. That's good. That is good stuff. The other side. You know, I really wish I was thinking of these. Take credit for them. I can't. I just must be walking the Spirit here. These are just flowing out. I don't know. But here's the other side to this now. What really made them missed was the link that it had to its owner. You see, when a Jewish girl got married, she began to wear a headband of 10 silver coins to signify that she was now a wife. Warren Wiersbe says that it was the Jewish version of our modern wedding ring, and it would be considered a calamity for her to lose one of those coins. Okay, I mean, she'd begin to walk around now with this headband, basically, these silver coins with one missing. It was especially important because of the covenant attached to it. So if a woman began to walk around, one of them is missing, it just looked awkward. It was weird. It'd be like a bride, you know, on her wedding day, having a front tooth knocked out and having a pose for all the pictures in her wedding with one tooth missing in the front. That just wouldn't look too good, would it? You know? Now, no offense to anybody that's got a missing tooth. You know, nothing wrong with that. But just, you know, for a bride, that's just not something you'd want on your wedding day, is it? You know, that just would look awkward, look bad. And so this woman is walking around now with a coin missing. It would just stand out. It would look odd. And it was significant because of the covenant attached to it. Now think about this. Jesus died for us to make us the bride of Christ. Now some tend to lean too heavily on the excuse of why they don't come to Jesus by saying, well, I'm not worthy. I'm rotten. I'm a sinner. I just have no place with Jesus. Now, yeah, there's truth in that. But you see, Jesus didn't come and die only for the good and the lovely. He gave his life for you, for me, out of love, when we least deserved it. And you see, when you turn to him in repentance and trust, then you've entered into a covenant with him, a union as of a bride and bridegroom. And when one drops off or rolls off in a dark corner, it is a heartfelt loss. God is concerned. God doesn't just sit there and go, oh, it's no big deal. There's many more. We can let that one go. It's a heartfelt loss because of the price that was paid to redeem you, to bring you into a covenant relationship with him. It's a heartfelt loss that God doesn't just dismiss or pass over and say, no big deal. The light comes in to expose the darkness and begins to sweep away the dirt to say, this is not where you are to be. This is not why I came and died on a cross. I've come to redeem you, to save you, and to give you life. It's a heartfelt loss. The woman had 9 other coins. It wasn't a huge deal. Just a day's wage that, you know, you could easily make up. But it represented a tarnishing of something held very dear. And so, when the coin is found, what happens? What do we see again? Just like the parable of the lost sheep, we see that there is great rejoicing. She goes and she tells her friends and her neighbors and says, rejoice with me. Let's celebrate. Let's party. Because the lost coin has been found. And Jesus says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The angels are all watching this, seeing this incredible love that God has that pursues every single one of us. And they rejoice. There is more rejoicing there in heaven over one person who gets saved, then there's over 99 just persons who need no repentance, as we saw in verse 7. Now that was significant because it's the Pharisees who were sitting there thinking that they were just. Again, it was a self-righteousness. Thinking that they were right with God by their own works, by their own efforts. God says there's no rejoicing in heaven over that. There might be 99 people that are looking the part, doing things on an outward observance. But when one person comes and truly repents of sin and turns to Jesus, there is more rejoicing in heaven over that person than over all the rest. And the angels are rejoicing. There is a loud, just party, joyful sound going on in heaven when one person gives their life to the Lord. Think about Rock the River yesterday. And think about all those people that came down to the altar and received Jesus Christ. Amazing. The rejoicing going on in heaven was incredible that day. Even louder than Skillet was in their last concert. That's pretty significant. There was loud rejoicing going on. There's a great joy felt in heaven. And I pray that we too are dominated and just filled with an incredible joy to see people come to know Jesus. May that drive you today. May that be a motivator for you to go and share Jesus with people. And to know that when people give their lives to Jesus, there's a great celebration going on in heaven.